It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shephelah Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
Let's come into the presence of God tonight. Let's make our testimony to Him and to each other. Let's be born again, as a Jew would say. Say Shema with me. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Amen. Bless God. Awesome. The very words of God tonight come to us from Matthew chapter 11. Hear them, please. When Jesus had finished instructing his disciples, he went on from there and began teaching in the towns of Galilee. When John the Baptizer, who was in prison, heard about this and what the Messiah was doing, he sent his disciples to him to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. Tell him the blind see, the lame are walking, the lepers are cured, deaf people hear, dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news. And tell him, blessed is the one who doesn't quit on account of me." These are the very words of God. Amen. Amen. Please sit down. This has been, for me, a huge privilege to be with you for 4 weeks in a row. Just been so blessed to see and hear the Spirit of God among you. See you guys sitting here anxious to hear the Word of God. This is just awesome, and I've been so pumped every week for 4 weeks. It's kind of a downer a little bit. It's like, oh man. By the way, do you know why Dutch people have round shoulders and flat heads? Because if you ask a Dutch person something, they go, "I don't know." And when you tell them, they go, "Man, I should have known that." The frustrating part for me is that it is finished, and at least this series is finished, and there's so much more. Maybe in the future somewhere we can look at your staff or something in a series of classes, because discipleship, to me, is the essence of the Bible. And as a church, in my opinion, Christian church at large, we've missed it. And you've heard that from me for 3 weeks already. So tonight I'd like to move into the last of the four. I just want to bless you again. I should mention to you, I have a commitment after tonight, so I'm going to have to run. So I just want to say thank you at this point. I won't be able to stay around like I have been in the past weeks and meet so many of you and hear your questions and comments and encouragements, but I bless you for the opportunity to have been here. I've called the series The Dust of the Rabbi. There's a saying from Rabbi Akiba that since a disciple is someone who passionately wants to be like the rabbi, you can always tell a true disciple because he's covered with the rabbi's dust. She's so close to the rabbi that when the rabbi walks or stands, dust from his feet just covers her and him, and they're always covered with the rabbi's dust. My prayer is that at the end of this series, because of something God said to you from his word probably, or maybe mine, that you would say, "I want more Jesus dust. I want to be just a little bit closer, a little bit more personal. I want to get more of his dust because I want to be like him." Well, let's talk about that a little bit more tonight. The first week, we talked about rabbis. And I noted that the choice of a rabbi is a big one because there's lots of them. There's ordinary ones, there's good ones, and then there's the special ones with smicha, authority. And we noted how Jesus fit that class. They were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had smicha, not as their ordinary rabbis. And then we noted, you get smicha from two sources, and Jesus points out to the Sadducees, his authority came from John the Baptist, meaning John must have been his teacher, and from God. Because God ripped open heaven after John said, look, the Lamb of God. And God said, this is my son. You listen to him because I love him. Now that's authority. And if you've decided to be covered with Jesus dust, you've picked a great rabbi. Because he said, all authority has been given to me. And you've got the rabbi with all the smicha, all the authority in the world. And I pray, God, that you and I would be more like him every day. That was the first session. The second one, we looked at what's a disciple. And I tried to stress to you that so much of Western Christianity defines disciple as student. It's somebody who's studying to learn more about Jesus. And that's a good thing to do. That is not a disciple. A disciple is someone who is consumed with a passion, wanting to be every day a little bit more like Jesus. And every single thing he or she does is evaluated on the basis of, was that a Jesus-like thing to say or do? I want to be like my rabbi. Then, last week, we noted that to do that, to be like the rabbi, you've got to know the rabbi. You've got to spend time with him to become like him. You can't be at a distance and hear a snippet about him once in a while. So you've got some choices. You can associate with Jesus-like people because they're like Jesus. At least they're ahead of you on the journey. Or you can go to the text, the Bible, where the rabbi is described, predicted, described, and then explained, and where the rabbi himself speaks. And I just encourage you again, I'll say something about this a little bit closer to the end. Please, try a plan of reading the four Gospels at least once a year. My encouragement would be to read the four Gospels, one Gospel a month, every month. And you'll discover as Jesus becomes more and more familiar, more and more personal, it will become more and more natural, even as a sinner, to begin to become like him. Last week we noted that the text, which is how we find out about the rabbi, is important for three reasons. And I wasn't going to do this, but I thought, no, I want you to see this again because I want to go back to that text again tonight. Number one, it's the only way to know about the rabbi. You can follow your D group leaders. That's awesome. They know about the rabbi. But where did they learn about the rabbi? Well, somehow it came from the text. The text is where the rabbi lives, where Jesus is. Find him there. Second, the text is important because everything the rabbi taught was an explanation of the text. I said to you last time, it was my opinion, more or less, and many Christians' opinions, that when Jesus showed up, he took the scroll out of the synagogue, threw it over on a log somewhere, and said, hey, folks, you don't need it anymore. You got me. Just listen to me. That is not what he did. If you know Jewish ways of thinking and studying, Jesus came and he said, hey, let's get this scroll out. Now, let me show you how to understand this thing. And everything he did in his teaching ministry, in my opinion at least, was an attempt to explain what the text meant. If you want to understand Jesus' teaching, you must know his text, the Old Testament, and the text about him, the New Testament. And I'll try and show you that again tonight. Last, and this ought to be enough, if I want to become like the rabbi, and I discover that my rabbi, in his human nature now, don't make him do this in his divine nature, in his human nature, knew the text by memory, then just because I want to be like him, I ought to want to know the text. If for no other reason he knew it, I want to know it. And this is, for me, a passionate call of God to me, and I hope through my words to you, again, to say, I've got to get to the text. Now, to show you again how central that text is, I need to take you back to the rabbis and their five ideas of what every disciple should do. The rabbis say every disciple must learn the text. We did that a couple weeks ago. Every disciple must live the text. And we noticed Jesus and his tassels 2-3 weeks ago. Every disciple learns to teach the text by words or actions. And we saw last time that Jesus, even in his parables, was teaching what the Bible means. Tonight, I'd like to go on to show you that Jesus was even more intentional about teaching the text. Now, I have a problem. Well, actually, I have two, but only one I'm going to tell you about. I have a problem. This can tend to be discouraging because you're going to look at this, if you're like I was when I first came across this, and you're going to say, I can't do that. There's no way I will ever know the text well enough to be able to do what Jesus expected his disciples to do. Now, that means you and I, when we say that, we're a Westerner. You know why? Because Westerners are always interested in the goal. You go on a trip, what do the kids say? Are we there yet? Nobody cares about the trip. It's, are we there? An Easterner says, it's the journey that matters. If you pay attention to the journey, that's why Jews don't talk much about heaven. If you take care of the journey now, heaven will be there. Count on it. You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to think about it. It'll be, live the journey now. The issue of the text is not, do you know the text? We'll spend all eternity, after 20 million years, we'll discover, you know what? I'm still in kindergarten here with the text. That's how deep God is. The question is, do you know more of the text today than you did yesterday? That's the journey. And I know you hear it all the time. Read the Bible, read the Bible. I want to show you something that maybe it did for me, kindle a fire to say, you know what? I'm not just going to read the Bible. I want to know the text. There are 7 techniques that the great rabbis of Galilee, like Jesus, used to teach their disciples the text. I'm not sure he used them all. Some scholars say he did. There's a couple of them I'm a little bit skeptical about because I'm not sure I can really see that he's using them. 5 of them he clearly uses at least several times, and one of them he uses over and over and over again. Now, the technique he used demands a tremendous understanding of the text to catch his meaning. And if that's what he expected from his disciples, then I get a fire inside to say, I want to be like Jesus. I'm not very far along yet, but I'm on a journey. There's a lot of folks ahead of me. There's probably a few folks that are following me. But I'm on a journey, and I want to know Jesus' teaching, so I will do what it takes to understand the text. Let me take you to the method that he used and show you the lessons that come out of the Bible if you can understand Jesus' use of the text. Today, the method is called Remez. Say Remez. Now, some Jewish stuff scholar here will come up after and say, they didn't call it Remez back then. I know. It was not called Remez back then. It's called Remez today. That's why I put it in quotes. Please understand that. Remez is a Hebrew word, pure Hebrew. It means hint or clue. If I said it's somewhere in the living room, that's a Remez. Now, the Remez technique, when used with the Bible, is based on the teacher's knowledge of the text, the Bible. And it assumes on the part of his disciples, the disciples who are learning from him, it assumes that they know the text too. That's Remez. Now, that doesn't help you a whole lot. I understand that. Let's use a couple practical examples. And then I'll take you to the Bible. This is hard to do because Westerners don't do this. We want to say it like it is. Don't beat around the bush. Jews always beat around the bush. And there's a reason for that. I'll show you in a minute. If you came up to me and said, what does someone have to do to go to heaven? And I said, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus many years ago. What was my answer to your question, what do I have to do to go to heaven? Pardon? Thank you. There's some folk, do you know? Just nod, because then I'll think you're really intelligent and you know the text. By the way, this has nothing to do with intelligence. I'm assuming you're a highly intelligent audience. The ones in this group that I know are highly intelligent. The rest of you will have to meet later, but no, just kidding. But it's a highly intelligent audience, the issue is how well do you know the text. If you know that that is the first verse of John 3, which leads Jesus to say, you must be born again, John, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him will be saved, then you can do Remez. If you didn't know that was the first verse, you couldn't use the Remez because you didn't know the text well enough. So I had to know the text. I had to know that that verse, that passage starts with that verse. And then I had to know that that leads to the verse that says, believe and you will be saved. And I tell you the clue. Now, why? Why not just come right out and say, go to heaven? That's easy. Believe in Jesus. For the simple reason that if I tell you the answer to the question, it's my answer. I'm a teacher. I understand this from students. They'll ask a question. If I give them the answer, if they like me, they like the answer. If they trust me, they trust the answer. If they don't like me, they don't believe the answer. If they don't trust me, they don't believe the answer. It's not their answer. It's mine. If I give them a clue and they go through the math and say, Nicodemus, yeah, Jesus came one night, that's right. I think, you know what? Jesus said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now whose answer is it? Their answer. They did the math to get to the answer, and they own it. It's much tougher to pitch that answer than it is to pitch. That's the genius of the rabbis. They want people to arrive at the answer through work, because if you don't do work, it's not your answer. And so many Christians want Jesus to come down for your tough questions, hand you a two-page thing that gives you the answer. He doesn't do that. He gives you a hint and says, now work at it. Remember last 2 weeks ago? Put tassels on the corners of your round rope. Now, I'm telling you, I lived with Jewish people much of my life. When you tell a Jewish person, put a tassel on each corner of a round robe, you will drive a whole Jewish community crazy. How do you have corners on a round robe? And God, I think God sat back and said, this ought to be really cool. Watch this. But he said, you do the work. You figure it out, because now it'll be your answer. That's remez. Let me try another example. Now, this is a little bit shakier. How many people here are Star Wars fans? Fans. Come on, don't be embarrassed. This is going to be positive, and I'm going to put you down. Let's imagine afterwards somebody came up and said, RVL, is it possible to try to be a disciple? Just to try. And I said, remember Yoda and the X-Wing fighter. Okay, now where's your Star Wars fans? What did I just say? Thank you. Here's Yoda. I can't talk like Yoda. I probably look like him, but I can't talk like him. Now listen. Here's Yoda's answer. Luke says, I'll try. Yoda says, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. Either you do it or you don't. It's not about trying. Now, you can disagree with my theology about discipleship, but that would be a remez, and only the Star Wars fans would catch it. Now, somebody else gave that to me. I like Star Wars, but I wasn't that good. But that's what Jesus expected people to be able to do with the Bible, honestly. I remember as a young student, There's an elderly scholar, Oxford, in England, obviously. And you thought I was describing what he wore, right? Oxford in England. And he spent his whole life, he's retired now, teaching his students, his PhD students, based on the Dead Sea Scrolls and other ancient sources, that the Bible is trustworthy as the Word of God. Godly Jewish man. Not a believer in Messiah Jesus, but a godly man. And he taught generations of students to trust the Bible. He had a student who got his PhD with this elderly man. I'm going to leave the name out so I don't unnecessarily impugn anyone's reputation, but I'll leave the name out. He had a student who got his PhD and used what he learned from this elderly, godly man who loved the Bible. He used his PhD to teach people that the Bible probably isn't all that trustworthy. Now, that's an oversimplification because he taught other stuff too, but that's more or less where he was going. At the end of the elderly scholar's career, they had a retirement dinner. And at the retirement dinner, everybody praised him. You know what happens, Festschrift, they call these things. And afterwards, there was a question and answer session. There must have been a group this big. They asked him all kinds of great questions. And then somebody said to him, what's your impression of the work of your student, the one who undermined the Bible? And it was quiet in the room because everybody there knew the story. And they knew the pain that it must have caused the heart of this man who wanted to be a rabbi to that brilliant disciple who had now turned into someone who'd taken a different... After a couple of moments, he said, Banim gedolti viromamti vahem pashu bi. Now, I'm sitting in the back going, oh, man. Okay, dictionary. So I figured it out. In Hebrew, the English is Isaiah 1. I raised children, and I brought them up. But I could tell by the stunned silence in the room that there was more to it than that. But I didn't know the text. Somebody help me. What's the next verse? Did you know it was from Isaiah? The next verse, I'll give it to you both verses. I raised sons and daughters, and I brought them up, and when they were grown, they rebelled from Almighty God, and He will destroy them. Yeah. But He didn't say that. He let the audience go there. You know what? I think there was 1,500 people in the audience, and I think there was only one who didn't know Isaiah by memory or know it well enough that he knew that's what the guy was talking about. And that was me. And I cannot tell you how often in my educational experience, the rabbi would look out at me and say, you know what? There's a good example of this Jewish technique in the Christian text. Let's see. Vanderlaan, where are you? Oh, Vanderlaan, you stand up and explain this. And I'd stand up and I don't know. I didn't know what a remez was. What's a remez? Nobody talks remez in seminary. They talk tuition. So what's a remez? And then you know what? They'd say something like this. Oh, that's right. He's a Christian. He doesn't know the text. Now you can say, oh, that's unfair. Let me tell you something. How many verses could you stand up and recite right now? You know the average Jew who's Orthodox could do books out of the Bible. And we claim to be people of the book. And to be honest, I barely know it. Why? I don't think we've really understood the rabbi. Let me show you how he used this technique. I'll try, I think there's time, I can do three examples, each one more intense and a little bit more complicated. Jesus is in the temple courts right after the whole Mount of Olives triumphal entry, palm branch waving thing. He's in the church, the temple, quiet, sacred place run by the Sadducee priests who didn't like dancing and hollering and singing a whole lot because it's not reverent. And not only that, but they thought the rabbis had a bunch of hokum about this whole Messiah thing anyway. In the temple, most of the grown-ups kept their mouths shut. They were scared of the priests, I think. Little kids, and the word means a little kid, like 4 or 5 years old. The little kids were dancing around Jesus going, Hosanna, 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 blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They'd heard their parents doing that on the Mount of Olives. Now, they didn't know what they were yelling, but their parents understood that that means Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. And so the Sadducees said, what is this noise? Who are these kids? So they noticed Jesus, apparently, and the text says in Matthew 21, the Sadducees came to Jesus and said, tell these kids to shut up. And that's exactly what the Greek word means. Your polite Bible will say be quiet, but the Greek means shut up. Tell these kids to shut up. Don't they know this is church? And Jesus does a very sarcastic thing. Now, you got to remember, these are people who knew the Old Testament by memory. So he says, haven't you guys ever read the Bible? Say that to a Jewish rabbi sometime if you want to see fire come out of his ears. Haven't you ever read the Bible? Look, the text says, from the lips of children and infants, he has ordained, caused, brought out praise. And the text says they wanted to kill him. Jesus. They wanted to kill him. Why? Does that look particularly offensive? Where does it come from? It's a quote. Where does it come from? Very good. Got some text people here. I'd love to see a show of hands, but I won't do that. I'd like to know how many of you here knew it came from Psalm 8, because if you don't, you miss Jesus' main point, period. And he assumed his disciples, the curious, and his enemies all knew it. And Matthew doesn't explain it, which tells me that God intended through Matthew that you would have to learn the text in order to understand what Matthew said. Otherwise, Matthew would have explained it. This is what the context says, and I'll blend together several verses. You can look it up yourself because I'm going to draw several verses together just in the interest of time. The text says, you priests, you leaders of my people, this is Psalm 8, you have become my enemies, declares the Lord. I will destroy you, and out of the mouth of babies I will bring praise. Now tell me what those Sadducees heard Jesus say to them. They heard Jesus say, we're God's enemies. We're the clergy, for God's sake. What do you mean we're his enemies? And he's saying God is going to destroy us, and these little babies are going to be God's worship leaders? And all the crowd's going, kill him! Because they knew the text. And Jesus knew they knew the text. And Jesus knew if he said that much, everybody there who was religious caught the point clearly. But they did the work. Now, let me be, please, be honest with yourself in your soul. And I'm not criticizing you, people. I spent 12 years in graduate work feeling stupid all the time. So I want you to feel stupid for a few minutes with me. I hate being alone. No, seriously. I want you to have a fire inside that says, I don't know the text well enough to be like Jesus. You don't get to be like Jesus by hanging his picture on the wall, wearing a cross, and have something on the mirror in your car. You get to be like Jesus by knowing the book. Did you know that was from Psalm 8? Would you have been able to do the math if you had been there, or would have you stood in the background like I would have and said, what? What's that got to do with those kids yelling? Let's try another one. This is so intensely personal. When I heard this the first time, explain. I had read it. I even preached on it. I'm sorry to say, and I got a good grade. It was a terrible sermon, to be honest with you. I've pitched it out long since. This is Herod's prison over in Jordan. It's a place called Machaerus. It's at the top of a hill. Herod had a palace and a prison up there. In this room, his stepdaughter did a dirty dancing number in front of the whole group, and Herod, being slightly drunk, maybe more than slightly, said, hey, what do you want? And she said, I want the guy that's in jail downstairs. I want his head on a platter. Ugh, me and my big mouth. So Herod said, all right, go get his head. And they probably presented the head to Herod right in that room. But that's where this scripture comes from. Before John's head is removed. Listen to the text. When Jesus finished instructing his disciples, now he took them out into the field and said, now watch me in action. You've learned the stuff, now watch me do it. That's why I love the way you guys run your D groups here, because you teach the people, and then you take them out and show them how to be like Jesus out in the real world. That's discipleship. So Jesus went out and said, okay, I'm going to teach, and all my disciples can watch me. Began doing miracles in all these towns. And John's in jail. And nobody got out of Herod's jails. So John sends two of his disciples, or I'm sorry, not two. John sends some of his disciples and says, go over to Jesus and ask him, are you the coming one? Your English will say, the one who is to come. The Greek says, are you the coming one? It's one word. Now, do you find that odd? Why didn't John say to his disciples, go ask him if he's the Messiah? Isn't that what you would have wanted to know? Go ask him if he's the real seed of David. Go ask him if he really was the one born of a virgin. Go ask him if he's the shoot out of Jesse's stump. Go ask him if he's the prophet that will come after Moses. Ask him if he's the Messiah. No, no. John said, no. I don't want to know those things. I want to know, are you the coming one? Why? Okay? What book does that phrase, the coming one, the one who is to come from? Jesus is quoting scripture, but in Hebrew only three words. And that audience knew by those three words what passage he was, what book? Good guess, but it's not Isaiah. Zechariah. Now listen, and you'll understand John the Baptist in a whole new light. I thought John was doubting if Jesus was the Messiah. So he's thinking, you know what? Did I have this right? Maybe I was wrong. Maybe that wasn't the Messiah. Maybe I messed up. What was that, a dove? Or just did I have a problem with my eyes that day? Listen. Zechariah 9. Jerusalem, your king comes to you. But in Hebrew, and in the NIV actually, your king, the one who is to come, comes to you meek and lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, a donkey's offspring. What's the next verse? And he will set the prisoners free. Now you know why John picked that word? What's John asking? Am I going to get out of jail? If you're the Messiah, if you're the coming one, where's this jailbreak business? I'm stuck here and nobody gets out of here. Honestly, John is saying, why am I here? But he's a Jew. If it was you, you'd have sent your disciples to say, if you're the Messiah, why am I here? But that's not Jewish. You got to do the work. So John says, just ask him if he's the coming one, and he'll know that I want to know if I'm going to get out of jail or not. He'll know that. He knows the text. Now, Jesus' answer is even more remarkable because it's such an intense knowledge of the text on the spur of the moment. And okay, you can say, well, he was God, so of course he could do it. I believe with all my heart he was God, but I think he conducted his teaching ministry as a human and didn't use his God powers to do that. He used his human powers. You can debate that, and that's not my point, so don't let that mislead you as you listen to the text. Jesus, on the spur of the moment, pulls six phrases out of Isaiah. One here, one here, one here, one here, and one here, and glues them together. Just boom! He says, oh, John wants to know if I'm the coming one. Bless John. I think Jesus was crying at this point. Ask him someday. It's purely my opinion. I have nothing to support it. You'll see why in a moment. My teacher, I love him. Someday you have to see a group of disciples with a rabbi. These kids would kill for their rabbi. They would die for their rabbi. The attachment between a student, a Talmid, and his rabbi is the most personal thing that exists outside of marriage. It's not like friendship. It's far deeper than that, which is why Jesus used it. So Jesus said, you're John's disciples? Yeah. Oh, bless the man. He was my teacher too. Go back and report what you hear and see. Very Hebraic expression. Tells you it's in the rabbinic tradition. What you hear and see. Look, the blind are regaining their sight. There's lame folks who walk. There's lepers who are cured. Deaf people hear. Dead people are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go tell John this, please. Do the math sometime. What phrase follows all of those quotes from Isaiah? Bless you. I don't know who said that, but before God, that is a God answer. The blind will see, says Isaiah, and the prisoners will be set free. The lame will walk, and the prisoners will be set free. The deaf will hear, and the prisoners will be set free. The poor will hear the gospel, and the prisoners will be set free. The dead will be raised, and the prisoners will be set free. What did Jesus just say to his beloved teacher, cousin John? Go tell my beloved teacher he's going to die in jail. See the blind? Yeah, no prisoners. See the deaf? Yeah, no prisoners. See the lame? Yeah, no prisoners. See the poor hearing the gospel? Yeah, no prisoners. And they knew instantly that Jesus was saying, John, I hate to tell you, you're going to die. Yeah, I'm the coming one, but not prisoners yet. And if you don't think that's the case, after Jesus said, go tell them about the blind, the deaf, the lame, and the dead, he says, oh yeah, and tell them, blessed are those who don't quit because of me. Hang in there, buddy. Don't give up. It's worth sticking to what you've always believed. Don't fall away on account of me. There's certainly nothing in Jesus' the words that would make John fall away. Blind see, deaf hear, lame walk. That's good news. The bad news is the prisoner part isn't going to happen just yet. And they all knew it, people, because they knew the text so well. Those disciples knew it. Jesus' disciples knew it. The crowd knew it. Jesus knew it. You got two guys, brilliant teachers, both of them. talking back and forth to each other and not saying at all what they want the other person to hear. But because they know the Bible so well, they all can get there. Now, here's my question. And if I'm hurting your feelings, I deeply apologize. Could you have gotten there? Would you have understood the dialogue? And if the answer is no, like it was for me for a long time, and I didn't figure that out myself, somebody had to show me this. If the answer is no, I wouldn't have known what in the world was being said, then you don't know the text as well as Jesus expected his disciples to know it. Period. Now, again, let's go back to the American thing. Oh, I'll never know the text. That means the whole Old Testament and the New Testament? Come on. Know one more verse tomorrow than you know today. And forget how much you don't know. How much do you know now that you didn't know before? I would give anything. Well, almost. To go back to where I was 4 or 5 years old and start memorizing scripture when I was 4 or 5. Not only would I remember it a lot better, but I might have the whole thing memorized at this point. But I didn't. I didn't start until I was middle age. Because I didn't understand that the text is the heart of discipleship. So I got to go with what I have. And I will never catch up with those nudniks that I studied with all those years who rubbed it in every single day about how little I know. I'll never catch up with them because they're all still learning. But it's okay. Because I know one more verse today than I knew yesterday. And I'm no hero. I'm just trying to be like Jesus. Let's try another one. Oy gavol. This, some Jewish scholars who are not believers in Jesus as Messiah, say is the best remez recorded in history. It's so brilliant. It addresses three groups of people, hits one right in the face, gives another group, a person actually, a great big hug, and the others, it just, everybody's hair stood right straight up on end. And Jesus ends up saying 5 words. The city is Jericho. Jesus is on his way to die. He walks through town, through the oasis. Now, you need to know something about Jericho. This isn't critical to what I'm going to show you, but I think it helps to understand why this is the way Jesus did it. Jericho was Gulf Shores for the wealthy Jerusalem priests. They made lots of money at church, temple, and they spent all the money for a second home in Jericho. It's always warm there, always dry, and when it's snow in Jerusalem, it's 15 miles and it's 95 degrees and Arizona weather. So it was predominantly a priestly group that lived there. It was also a tax collection center. Now here's where the problem came in. In God's word, to have an idol, a false god, an idol, is a sin. And the tax money that came in was coins, and the coins often had pictures of pagan gods, or worse, pictures of the emperor who claimed to be God, making him an idol. So the Sadducees said, you know what, if we touch that money, we can't be in the temple anymore. We lose our jobs. So what are we going to do? We got to collect taxes. That's the law. And we need the money anyway. Well, let's see. I have an idea. I'm just totally, okay, I don't know that this really happened this way, but let's find some folks who need to make a living. Okay, how about you? You look like you could make a living. How about you? You look intelligent. And you, and you, and okay, come with me. How about a job? I'll double what you make now. Triple what you make now. All you have to do is collect money from people when they walk by. Count it and turn it over to me. That doesn't sound bad. What's the downside of this job? Well, you're going to become a sinner. A sinner? What's a sinner? A sinner is a class of people that have done something that's ritually impure, so they can't mingle with the rest of the group. But this is your work. I'm doing it for you. I know, but you'll be the sinner. Well, I'm not wicked. Doesn't matter. You're going to be. See, people think that class of people called sinners in the Bible were terribly sinful people. Some of them were. Some of them were real scum. A lot of them were fine people who did funerals. Anybody who did a funeral was a sinner. Why? Because you touched dead bodies. So you guys will all be sinners. Okay, what is the sinner? What? Well, you can't touch anybody. What? Well, you can touch your wife, but then she's a sinner too. So you better talk to her. Your kid's the same. But don't touch anybody else. Okay. And in the temple, you can't come in. What? No, you got to stand outside in the outside hallway. You can be by the coffee place out there, which probably some of you sounds pretty good right now, but the coffee place down there, And you can't be in here with the rest of us folks because you're sinners. But this is your work. I know, but you're going to do it. Do you understand what they did? So they took a class of people and created a bunch of outcasts so that they didn't have to do the dirty work but could still end up with the. Now, one of those tax collectors, probably the chief, according to the text, is a small man named... Good, you know the text. We say Zacchaeus. I promise you if you called him Zacchaeus, his mother wouldn't recognize what you're talking about. That's a Greek word. Okay, we'll call him Zacchaeus, because otherwise it'll offend somebody. In Hebrew, you say Zacchai. Zaki for short. Sorry, that was a pun. Zaki as a nickname. But if Zacchaeus... Hey, I'm a high school teacher. Spilled spot remover on my dog, now he's gone. That's the way I think. Now, everybody makes Zacchaeus this terribly wicked guy. Listen to Zacchaeus, to Jesus. Zacchaeus says, Jesus, if I have ever cheated anybody, if, I can't think of anybody, but if I have ever cheated anybody, I'll give him back four times what I took. He's an honest man. He's not a bad guy, but he's a sinner. So he's in town. Jesus comes to town. Now, if you didn't like all that and you say, well, that's just culture. Okay, fine. It won't change my point, but you'll see why it's such a powerful piece here. Jesus came to town. He'd been raising the dead and all kinds of these great things that he described earlier to John. So everybody's lined up to see him, including the Sadducees who thought this Messiah stuff was the worst cultic baloney they'd ever heard of. But they're all, okay, let's watch. So here Jesus came. Now, where's Zacchaeus? Where's Zacchaeus? In a tree. Why? Okay, he's short, but why isn't he sitting in front? See? You got to understand that the guy's in a tree because he can't mingle with everybody else. Nobody wants him. So he says, I want to see. So up the tree he goes. Shikma, sycamore. And Jesus walks by. Hey, Zaki. Good to see you. Come down. I don't know what everybody's thinking. They're thinking, this can't be the Messiah, or he'd know that's a sinner. And Jesus says, today, God's salvation is coming to your house. How do you say God's salvation in Hebrew? Yah, for Yahweh or Jehovah, and Shua. What is Yahshua? Jesus' name. Today, Yahshua. Today, Jesus is coming to your house. He's playing on the word. And then he says this, and this is so explosive. I don't know that a Christian can fully understand what kind of a bomb went off when Jesus said, for I, here it's called the Son of Man, which is a Hebrew way of saying this man, for I came to seek and save the lost. And the text says, and the Sadducees began to plot to kill him. For saying this to Zacchaeus? What book does that come from? Listen, can I ask you a personal question? Does that bother you at all? That so few of us know? Or is it like, well, that's no big deal, I'm still going to... Does it bother you? How can we claim to be passionate about wanting to be disciples? Do I understand why there are so few disciples in the Christian world today? If that doesn't bother you at all, then I would ask the question, have you really heard Jesus call to discipleship? This drives me crazy that I wouldn't have understood that. You read it sometime. It's in Ezekiel 34. I'll paraphrase it again because it's a long passage. I'd love to read it, but this watch, I've had a water watch that runs fast. You priests, Sadducees, this is Ezekiel. You leaders of my people, you shepherds of my flock, the Lord Almighty declares, you have scattered my sheep. You have muddied the water so sheep can't eat. You've trampled the grass so the sheep can't drink. I'm sorry, the wrong way. You've muddied the water so the sheep can't drink. You've trampled the grass so sheep can't eat. And you've sent the lambs out on the hillside to be eaten by wolves. I will destroy you, declares the Lord. And I myself will become the shepherd. And I will seek and save the lost. Hmm. Now, what did Zacchaeus hear? Who is he? In this five word, the Son of Man came to seek to save the lost. What did Zacchaeus hear? Who is he? A lost what? Do you understand this? In the Jewish mind, the people of God are sheep and the people of the devil are. And what is Zacchaeus? Tell me that man didn't cry like a baby. There hadn't been anybody who called him a sheep in years. He's a sinner. He's an outcast. He's an untouchable. He's in a tree because nobody would touch him. And Jesus came along and said, Zacchae, you may be in a tree, and you may be a lamb that's out on the hillside. You may have taken the wrong road. You may be lost. But let me tell you something. God loves you, and you still belong in his flock. And what will it take for him to get you back? And that little man heard this great rabbi put his arms around him and say, God loves you. What's it going to take to bring you home? What frightens me is that in my mind, and this may be totally the hardness of my head or the hardness of my heart, I look at Christian churches, starting with my own life, and I think we're ringed by a whole grove of trees, and they're full of Zacchaeuses. People that we have decided have the wrong theology, the wrong lifestyle, the wrong this and the wrong that, and we have said, okay, we can't accept that, so leave and go sit in a tree, because you don't belong here. The mission of the disciples of Jesus is to find the Zacchaeuses of the world, the people who have taken the wrong path, and tell them, not stay on the wrong path, tell them God loves you and he wants you back. What's it going to take to bring you home? And if that is not the passion of the church, then I maintain we are not like Jesus. Far too much of Christian history has been to create Zacchaeuses. What did the Sadducees hear Jesus say? Why was God going to seek and save the lost? You priests, you leaders of my people, you have scattered God's flock. You've muddied the water, you've dirtied the grass, trampled the grass. You sent the lambs out to die. How dare you guys put Zacchaeus in that? Who do you think you are? God will destroy you, all of you. And those Sadducees hear it like somebody hit them right in the face. What? But we're the clergy. Yeah. And they said, kill him! And then to the crowd. See how brilliant this is? Can you imagine how much Jesus said in five words? He said five words, and all of this came into people's heads. Why? Because they knew the text. What did the crowd think? Who was going to seek and save the lost, according to Ezekiel? God! I myself will become the shepherd, declares the Almighty, and I, God, will seek and save the lost. When Jesus came and said, I will seek and save the lost, his disciples' hair stood up on end. What? Then he's God. And I see Jesus turning with a wink. Good job, Philip. You know the text. Because that's exactly my point. Christians say, I have Jewish people say this to me all the time. Christians debate, argue, talk about, why didn't Jesus say more clearly that he was God? He hints at it, but he doesn't say it real clearly. If you were Jewish and you understood this, he says it over and over and over and over and over again, like this. But you have to get there by knowing the text. And I would guess that each one of us in our own hearts has been one of those Sadducees and pushed somebody away. And I would guess that most of us in this room at one time or another have been Zacchaeus up in a tree. And I would guess there's a whole group of Zacchaeus is here tonight who, for one reason or another, feel outside of God's family. God will do whatever it takes to bring you back. You're still a sheep. Come on. Discipleship. I want to close with one thought. I hope that you've begun to see that discipleship is like a race. That's a biblical metaphor for it, too. But it's not a sprint. Sprint takes an enormous amount of energy. I always respected sprinters because it's such an incredible burst of energy, but it's for a short time. It's not even a mile or even the 2 mile. Discipleship is a super marathon. It is an unbelievable expenditure of energy at a regular, constant pace for an unbelievable long time, usually in incredibly difficult conditions like the Sahara Desert. And God says, join me on the journey. And you say, well, I'll never make it to the end. Look how far away it is. And God says, that's not the point. The point is, are you on the path? Are you one step farther than yesterday? Is there someone ahead of you that is showing you the way? Is there someone behind you that's following you? Are you on the path of discipleship? And it is going to take, people of God, as much energy in every sense of the word, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally, as it would take to go along with the folks from this church to the Sahara to run that super marathon next fall. And if you think less, then I wouldn't pick up an application for discipleship from Jesus. I'll never know the text well enough, spend enough time with Jesus, expend the energy that it takes to be like him if I'm not devoted with that kind of passion. Will I always succeed? Of course not. I'm a sinner. I think you are too. But I want to give it everything I have. Now, I'd like to close with something that I think really touches the heart of where discipleship happens. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the writer lists an enormous group of people who have run the discipleship marathon. Some of them you know: Abraham, Sarah, Rebecca, David, Moses, Elijah, Noah. You know those folks. Man, did they have a tough course to run, but they ran it. Not always so well, but they ran it and they finished it. And then comes hundreds and thousands of people who aren't even given names, who died for their faith, who were mocked for their faith, who were willing to be flogged and cut in two because they wouldn't deny God, who watched their children being torn to pieces by animals because God was ever. And they ran the race too, and they made it to the end. And then in chapter 12 it says, so run the race with everything you've got. Perseverance is the English word, but passion, I think, is a better English word in the plain English. And then it says, follow, looking to Jesus, the beginner and the best example of all. We say perfecter as if Jesus is going to come down and perfect our faith. That is not what that passage means. Jesus is the one who's the best example of all. But listen to the piece that goes in between. Now, I want you to picture yourself as a disciple in a marathon. The marathon is about learning the text and becoming like Jesus. Come with me. Be in this marathon. And you've been giving it every ounce you have. Now listen to the writer of Hebrews. After listing all these great marathoners that ran it before you, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded with such a great host of witnesses, and you could translate the word witness there, fans, run the race with passion. Now, if you're on the discipleship course or you're at the beginning thinking, I wonder if I ought to try this or not, look around. Look around right now. Because in the stands of your discipleship course, your discipleship marathon, are thousands and millions of people who have gone before, all watching you saying, you can do it. Go for it. You see Zaki sitting up there in the front row? Right in the middle of everybody else, everybody touching him. Zaki is watching you saying, hey, my course was tough, and it was hot, and I got short little legs, and it's hard to be a disciple, but I made it. by the grace of God. You can too. Take one more step. Go one more day. Give it one more text, one more scripture, one more try. Don't quit. Keep at it. And all of those who are going before are cheering you on. You are not in this thing alone. Because you see, being a disciple demands a group. And unfortunately, so often, the group, even the Christian church, is not fans, but discouragers. Run faster! How many ways do we say that to people? I remember as a teacher, these things drive me crazy. I taught in New Jersey. We used to have field day. You ever go to field day as a student or a teacher? Fifth grade, sixth grade. Every kid has to do something. The athletes, of course, it's awesome because they're going to win the ribbons. They're going to look really cool. All the other kids are like, oh, man, I never ran. I never threw a ball. I never hit anything. I can't. But you got to do something. So you pick these poor kids who don't have those particular talents, and you put them in an impossible situation. Well, I had to monitor the mile run. Whole group of kids. Most of them looked like gazelles. One kid, I had him later in high school, awesome kid. Today he's a man of God. His name was Eddie. Eddie should not have been a miler. Eddie was a weightlifter, or should have been. He was not the size you want in a mile, I promise you. And how anybody ever thought that that was Eddie's event, I have absolutely no idea. So Eddie started. 100 yards, he's 20 yards behind. 200 yards, he's 50 yards behind. 300 yards, he's 150 yards behind. They came around the half-mile point, and I'm standing there, and Eddie's just obviously dying. And as he passes me, behind me in the bleachers, his mother stood up and screamed at him, "Eddie, run faster!" And the kid just stopped. It was funny. The kid stopped and he turned and looked at his mom. As if to say, "Run faster? What do you think I'm doing? Taking a break? This is all I've got." And so much of discipleship is so discouraging because all kinds of people find all kinds of ways to say, you aren't like Jesus at all. You'll never get there. And God says, okay, if you can find a community that will stand with you and pump you and say, by the grace of God and the direction of the text and the power of the Spirit, you can do this. Praise the Lord. If not, I have put millions of people in the stands. If you just listen, and every one of them is saying to you, you can do it. I did it by the grace of God. I wasn't fast. I wasn't a runner. I ran it. And I was a disciple. And I today am your witness. Don't quit. You are here tonight because 11 men, I think young, and 7 women who became like Jesus as disciples ran that marathon. And if they hadn't, we wouldn't be here. What would happen if 1,200 of us went at it with the passion that they had? The world would not be the same. It's the same rabbi. It's the same text. It's the same God. It boils down to how badly do you and I want to be like Jesus? Thank you.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.ttwmk.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.